Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We will consider verses 22 through 27, the closing scene of Acts 24, verses 22 through 27. This is the word that God intended for you to hear today, here in this place. Give it your full attention. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's now ask God's blessing on his word. Almighty God, we do come to you now. We, an imperfect people, hearing from an imperfect servant the perfect word you have given us, the inspired, inerrant, holy scriptures. This is a spirit-breathed word from the exalted Christ. We do pray, O Lord, that as we hear this word, Christ himself would speak to us, that he would open our hearts, open our ears, our eyes, we pray, even would behold our exalted prophet, priest, and king. We pray that as we hear him, we would have words, we would have hearts of belief, of faith, not of doubt. Lord, help us to hear Christ and hearing him live. May we walk in ways pleasing to him as we hear from his word. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, we've spent quite a good deal of time in the book of Acts. Perhaps you remember this programmatic statement from its beginning. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's how Acts begins. And as we're approaching its end, we've seen that the gifting of the Spirit, which happened immediately after that, so that the church might really embrace the cross of Christ and do so through witness bearing, that's what's taking place. It's taking place throughout the entire book of Acts, and we're seeing it brought into a particular focus at the end of the book of Acts as witness bearing, that's what which was spoken of in the beginning, takes place in the form of a trial. Indeed, the end of the book of Acts is a prolonged trial. Seen in Paul, the Spirit-empowered church is placed on trial by the world as she witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Very simply and very profoundly, beloved, that's the church's life and identity. It's history. She's gifted the Spirit to bear witness to the resurrected Christ while enduring trial by this world. Yet, as we are shown here in Acts, it's precisely as the church is bearing witness, empowered by the Spirit to bear witness to the resurrected Christ as she is on trial, that she, through her word, places this world on trial. Precisely as she is tried by the world, witnessing to Christ, as she witnesses to Christ, the world itself is put on trial. It's like two sides of the same coin. Last week, we saw the first side of the coin. Paul standing on trial before Felix, the Roman judge. The Jewish accusers there bringing their accusations against him. Here we see the other side of the coin. As we complete the narrative, we see Paul's prison witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that that really does call this world, everyone in it, and its leaders to account. As we look at this text, we'll see this resurrection witness of the church, one which places the world on trial. As we look at, Luke discusses three points that Paul brings out, and those will be the three points of the sermon today. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. As Paul prosecutes this trial as a covenant witness of the reign of Jesus Christ as resurrected, he speaks of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And so let's think of these three things, and we'll see how we'll weave through all of our text and see how these three points illuminate it. As we first focus on righteousness, it's very important to remember the backdrop of the proclamation of righteousness found in this text. What's the backdrop? Well, the backdrop is simply this. Paul is a prisoner. As he proclaims righteousness, he is in prison. Verse 27 makes clear that for two whole years, Felix kept him in prison, visiting him, or rather summoning Paul to him regularly during that time. And though Paul was afforded some liberties, we read in the text that Felix says, well, his friends can visit him and take care of his needs. Nevertheless, he was imprisoned. Why keep Paul a prisoner for so long, for 2 years? Was it so that this Roman judge could inquire and find out the facts more fully so as to carry justice out in Paul's case? No. It wasn't so that he could better administer justice. It was so that he could pervert justice. Verse 26 makes it very clear that Felix was holding Paul so that Paul would give him money, so that Paul would pay Felix, the judge, a bribe. Undoubtedly, you know, Felix was listening when we heard the things that Paul talked about back in verse 17. Remember, Paul said that he had traveled to Jerusalem with this great sum of money that he had collected from all the Gentile churches to take care of the needs of the needy saints in Jerusalem. That was, I think, kind of like dangling a carrot or waving a red flag before a bull. Paul clued Felix in that he had money. And Felix would summon Paul before him and then send him away again and again and again, hoping to get money from him. Undoubtedly, as that happened, it became crystal clear to Paul precisely what Luke tells us in verse 26. He was seeking money. Doesn't that backdrop illuminate what Paul speaks of in terms of righteousness? In the Bible, righteousness, and particularly in Paul's preaching, righteousness is a legal concept. Indeed, the word translated here, righteousness, dikaiosune, it is associated with justice. To the degree that Paul is expositing righteousness, he's bringing into view that which is plain as the nose on Felix's face, that he is an unrighteous, bribe-seeking judge, unrighteous to the core. What boldness those have who behold what acts put on display, namely the ascendant Christ, he who is robed with glory and seated at the right hand of the Father as king over all. They are bold. They do not flinch. But for Paul to speak of righteousness is not only to bring into view the unrighteousness of Felix. For Paul to speak of righteousness is to put on display the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, how was it that Paul, in the book of Acts, came to understand Jesus' righteousness? Only if you understand the importance of that question, only if you ask that question, how did Paul understand the righteousness of Christ in the book of Acts, can you see how this message here in prison is a continuation of what Luke tells us he's relentlessly talking about, the resurrection of Christ. You see, Paul knew that the same Jesus whom this world had tried and found to be unrighteous, the world had condemned Jesus as unrighteous, that same one God declared to be perfectly righteous. And for Paul, that declaration of perfectly righteous took place in the resurrection. When Paul saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, clothed in inapproachable light, he knew that his assessment of Christ, which was, as he says elsewhere, according to the flesh, was completely wrong. He was not the unrighteous one. He was the righteous one. And that's precisely how he describes him back in chapter 22. Remembering the words of Ananias, he says that Paul saw the righteous one. That's also why Paul, later speaking of Christ's resurrection in 1 Timothy 3:16, will say he was justified by the Spirit. So closely are righteousness and resurrection tied together for Paul in Paul's mind that earlier in our passage in verse 15, when he speaks of the resurrection, how does he describe it? He describes it as the resurrection of what? Well, the ESV says the just and the unjust. But the language there is of the righteous and the unrighteous. The resurrection brings into view righteousness. Therefore, as Paul is discussing righteousness, he's not only bringing into view the unrighteousness of this bribe-seeking judge, he's bringing into view the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as he is the resurrected one of God. He is the one, the judge, who is declared to be righteous, the only one natively righteous. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who Felix needs. He is the one this world needs. Do you begin to see now how this resurrection witness is a witness which places this world on trial? As Paul's discussing the resurrection and righteousness, it exposes the unrighteousness of this world. It declares, possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, or stand under the judgment of God in your own righteousness. And if you think that's unwarranted for me to say Paul is summoning them to faith in Christ, those are the very words which introduce verse 24 Paul's whole discussion of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. This is part of an ongoing declaration of Paul of what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's very, very clear this resurrection witness places the world on trial. Well, let's now move to our second point, self-control. Now, just as we saw that it's important when we think about righteousness to see a backdrop, both in terms of Felix's unrighteousness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so also it's very important to understand that there's a backdrop to Paul's language of self-control. Luke tells us in verse 24 that Felix would come and listen often to Paul, Felix and his wife, his Jewish wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla particularly highlights Felix's need for self-control. Drusilla was neither Felix's first wife nor his last wife. He stole her from the king of the north while she was still married. Felix and Drusilla lived in open, sinful rebellion against God. They lived for themselves. They lived for their own pleasure. And Paul knew it. Drusilla herself was one descended from a pedigree, you could say, of complete lack of self-control. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, mentioned in Acts chapter 12, who, with unconstrained bloodlust, kills the apostle James with the sword. She is the granddaughter of Herod the Great, whose sinful enslavement to his own passions causes him to kill a multitude of Jewish babies so that he might destroy Jesus, the king of the Jews. Herod Antipas, who I think, it's a, it it's a mixed family tree, is her uncle. He's the one who steals Herodias, the wife of his brother, Drusilla's other uncle, Philip, mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, the one whom John the Baptist calls out for his sin. What a life of wanton lack of self-control these two put on display. But Paul, declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he does, caused Felix and Drusilla to a completely different order of life, to the coming order of resurrection. You see, resurrection life is life of the Spirit. What's the hallmark of spiritual life? What's the last fruit of the Spirit? You know, in Galatians 5, this very same word is found, self-control. Having been made alive to God, the Christian, by God's grace and by the Spirit of God, says no to the lust of the flesh. Again, by God's Spirit and by his grace, not by our own strength, but there is self-control in the work of the one who is born of God. So do you see how, again, Paul's proclamation of this resurrection life, this resurrection order, now described in terms of self-control, do you see how such a declaration calls to account this world and its rebellion? It places them on trial. Self-control did not mark these two. To speak of it was to bring their sin and rebellion into view. Their lack of what Christ provides through the gifting of his Spirit. Let's now look at the third point of Paul's message to Felix, the coming judgment. Now, I had to do a little work with respect to those first two points, right, to show the backdrop, to show you how those two things fit into kind of this resurrection message and how they show us that this call to account, the trial, that the declaration of the resurrection places the world in. But really, this last point, there's no work to be done at all. The coming judgment, as it's described, obviously witnesses to a resurrection order which has dawned in Christ and which is coming. To speak of the coming judgment is to bring into crystal clarity the fact that this world is on trial. It is to indict the world. It is to inaugurate what we can call the warning phase of the old covenant, the prophetical old covenant lawsuit. Warning of coming judgment. It's to bring into view what Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:31, that Christ's resurrection is proof positive of God's coming judgment and the necessity to repent. Beloved, Acts 24 shows us what is at the very heart of the church's earthly existence, namely, that a cross-bearing church, a church placed on trial by the world, witnessing to the resurrection of Christ, that same church indicts this world with that witness. It calls it to stand trial before God. That resurrection witness highlights what this world lacks: righteousness and self-control, and shows that it has no hope as it stands by itself before the coming judgment. Well, what's the response? What's the response to such a message as that? Well, sometimes it's faith and repentance. In fact, you could actually go back to Acts chapter 2 and you really see a very similar trial scene. Peter concludes his sermon with this word in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what was the response of those hearing? Luke says their hearts were cut and they cry out, what shall we do? In the case of Felix, we see a completely different response. Verse 25, immediately after mentioning the coming judgment, says this. Luke tells us that Felix was alarmed. The American Standard Version translates it a little differently. It says Felix was terrified. That appears to be a good reaction at first, right? It sounds kind of like those who cry out in response to Peter's sermon, what shall we do? They seemed to be terrified as they had pronounced the verdict on him, away with him, away with him. But Felix's fear is not a godly fear. It's not a fear which leads to repentance. It's a fear which simply says, go away. I don't want to hear anymore. It's a fear that in one sense, even though it says go away, it can come back from time to time and hear the gospel preached, thinking that perhaps attending the hearing of the gospel, there may be some worldly treasure, some worldly blessing. In Felix's case, money. That's a temptation that those who have today can deceive themselves into thinking. I don't particularly like this message, but maybe I can get something out of it, some kind of blessing in this world if I listen. But this call to face coming judgment, it unnerves me. The gospel does not offer earthly treasure, beloved. The gospel offers what one needs in terms of righteousness, self-control, and to endure and indeed to flourish in light of the coming judgment. Well, how should we respond? That's how Felix responded. How should we respond? Well, of course, it's obvious. First, let us make sure that we hear the word of faith in Jesus Christ, and that we have faith in this one who is exalted to the Father's right hand. Let us make sure that we heed the warning of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's, of course, the right thing. Let us make sure that we do not fall into the deceitfulness of sin and not find ourselves in Christ, looking to Christ in faith. Secondly, let us pray and work as a church that our focus will remain on witnessing to Christ and witnessing to Christ as resurrected. Let us make sure that we steer clear of a gospel of works righteousness. That we steer clear of a gospel of, really a social gospel, of transforming the world. Now that second one, it's particularly a siren, which I could say bewitches the church from time immemorial, leading it away from God's ordained commission, the siren song of world transformation. Beloved, the church's job is not to transform the world. The church's job is to be the witness of Christ, to witness unto Christ and his resurrection. It's really to do that which the world has no interest or desire to receive unless God changes their hearts. They don't want to be transformed. But as the church is faithful to God's mission, God by his grace will transform the hearts of many. That's our mission from God, beloved. Let us pray and work that we do that in a way which remains faithful to God. Thirdly, though we as a church should face many temptations to veer off course, whether those are to veer from our mission as a church and our message, or whether those are to be enslaved back again, to fall away not only into unbelief, but into temptation. Temptation to jealousy, temptation to covetousness, temptation to lust, temptation to anger, temptation to dismiss the God-ordained authorities that he's placed over our lives, whether our parents or church leaders or God-ordained civil leaders. Let us remember that God has gifted us with self-control, a true fruit of his Spirit. May we seek to turn away from all forms of temptation, looking to Christ and his Spirit, not only for righteousness, but that the reign of Christ through self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, may work itself out in all areas of our life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for